Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, you've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day, this opportunity, the Sabbath day, to put things aside and come and meet you, not merely as an individual, as important as that is, nor even as a family, again, how extremely important that is, but much more important and much more blessedly as we assemble together around your throne and claim the promise of our Savior that wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, that there we meet with our covenant God. To that end, that our worship may be acceptable in your sight, we pray that your Spirit, who has made his home within us, would fill us and equip us. But not just that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, but also that we might grow in grace, that we might be more and more like the one who purchased us. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus 7, we're going to be reading the first five verses, and then we're going to move over to verse 19 through 21. Exodus 7, 1 through 5, 19 through 21. Let's hear the word of our inerrant God. So Yahweh said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh, that he must send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt to great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Verse 19. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as Yahweh commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Turn in the back of your Psalter hymnal to the Athanasian Creed, page 853. We don't use it very often. The reason I thought about using it today was a friend of mine had posted how in evangelical Christianity, Trinitarianism seems to be disappearing. Not that it's anti-Trinitarian, it just seems to be disappearing. Well, this is definitely Trinitarian. Let's confess to God what he has taught us in his word by means of this summary. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another, But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal and the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as the Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made, nor created, nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created, he was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as we said earlier, the unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity, is to be worshipped. Anyone there who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, but less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will rise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Please note that three times at least, they use that word Catholic. It means simply universal. It's the Christian faith. And sometimes in some denominations, they'll change the confession from the Catholic Church to the Christian Church because a lot of people stumble over that word. But I think it's important to realize we're Catholics. We're not Roman Catholics. We're not Eastern Orthodox, even though we have Orthodox in our name, but we're Catholic with that small C. And we share it with our brothers at the RCUS, our brothers and sisters at the PCA, and at many other churches as well, even those who aren't Reformed. Because the Catholic faith is what we've just confessed. Now, you might say, well, that's a lot of verbiage to talk about God. The Athanasian Creed is nailing down the biblical evidence. The biblical evidence overwhelmingly is there is only one God. There is no other. In the ancient Near East, the top of the pantheon of all the gods was El. And El is the name, or Elohim is the name that's used in the Old Testament in referring to our God. But all, not the others. The others are all fake gods. All of them. In fact, the second creation story makes abundantly clear that El, who's the God who creates in the first creation story, El, who creates in the second story, is Yahweh, the covenant God. Okay, so only one God, but then we find the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the fact is that we try in our human limited rational capability to figure that out. I remember in a Jehovah's Witness book that I've got a small library of JW stuff because my grandmothers were JWs, where they say 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 and say, does that make sense? But we're talking about God. And our human minds, our limited, finite minds, cannot comprehend something who's infinite. We've got biblical facts, and we just have to accept them as they are. Even if in my little brain, I can't figure it out. In my little brain, I can't figure out how Jesus' divinity and humanity worked. But then, I've never been God and man at the same time either, right? I don't have that experience, and neither do you. Only Jesus has that experience. Even the Father and Spirit don't, except be the unity in the divinity. So, yes, it's long, but it's hammering those biblical facts that we need to know and accept and cling to. Let's open our Bibles into the book of Revelation, chapter 16. And while I'll be speaking from verses 1 through 7, I want us just, for this week and the next two, read the whole chapter as we go through it. So I'll have some context, all right? So all of chapter 16 to read, but 1 through 7 for what we'll be studying this morning. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Harmageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon them, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, as we consider this passage this morning, yes, in its historical context, but also, Lord, in its application to our own day, in the application of days before us and application to days after us as well, to understand what we, the Church of Jesus Christ, need to know and need to rejoice in, to rejoice in horrors. And that seems so strange to us. Far too many of us in American Christianity have been strongly influenced by Gnosticism. And I pray, Father, you would set us free from that. I am not immune myself. So open the Word of God to us, and we thank you that we're able to assemble together here, that at this point in time in American history, as in all the generations before us, we have the freedom to assemble. We have the freedom to believe what we want. We have the freedom to practice our faith. We pray that it would be sustained for our children and our grandchildren, Lord. We know there are assaults, because all political positions are always religious, even maybe most especially those who hate religion. And there are certainly attacks on Christianity and practice of Christianity in this country. And yet when I look at other countries around us, even sharing the same Western civilization, things are far worse. And then in some countries, and we heard about a brother this morning who is laboring in one of those countries, the Church of Jesus Christ is viciously persecuted. And yet you promised us, our Lord Jesus, that the gates of hell cannot resist the assault of the church. And sometimes it looks like the church is weak, and it is. And that it is tiny, and it is. And yet the power does not come from our numbers or our wealth or our capabilities to use tools of war. Our strength comes from the good news of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln, particularly St. John's Reformed, for Center Church, for Redeemer, for Grace, and for Zion PCAs. We pray that all six of us would be blessed in growth with numbers, with being able to meet all of our bills, but also, Lord, that you would bless us by helping us to understand the Word of God better and to bring ourselves into greater conformity to it. None of our six churches are perfect. None of our six churches are doing everything we're supposed to do rightly, though all of us are probably assuming that we are. But Lord, we can be wrong, and we ask that you open our eyes to understand where we are in error, where we are failing to conform to the instructions, or where we're just transgressing them. There's no perfect church on earth. There is in heaven, but not here, Lord. And so we desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds as we look at your word, that we could understand it better than we've ever understood it before. And that our churches, therefore, would be a good light to our other sister churches, those that are not of the same like faith and practice, with whom we have so many differences that we can't have any kind of familiar, formal connections. But they are truly churches of Christ. And we ask that you bless them. Help them to learn more. And while we ask that you would show us our errors, we ask that you would show them theirs as well. Above all, Lord, that you would use the churches of Christ in this city to take the good news to the people here who need to hear it. We pray for those who rule over us. As is often the case, what we're praying for, Father, is that you would limit them in their evil attempts, whether it's at the level of the Lincoln or Lancaster County or Nebraska or the United States. Neither of the two political parties is a true biblical party. And if there was a true biblical party, and I know if some want to be that, they're going to be so teeny and so insignificant, they'll never accomplish anything. And so we ask for both parties, whether it's the city or the state or the nation, prohibit evil plans. When there are people, even if it's by accident, that they're promoting good laws or trying to get rid of bad laws, we pray that you strengthen them and encourage them. But above all, Father, as we ask many, many weeks, the best thing you could do for this country, we pray, is that you would bless your church with a revival, a real biblical revival, a real Holy Spirit revival, which begins with repentance. We're all sinners, Father, and all of our churches fail to be what we're supposed to be. Grant us that we could see our sins and repent of them. Grant that we could have greater unity in our congregations and between our congregations. In the OPC and with our brother and sister churches outside the OPC. That we would humble ourselves before you, seek you out. And that you would bless America because the Church of Jesus Christ is acting like she's supposed to. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to take this chapter in three sections. Obviously, I already told you we're going to go down through verse 7 today. We will then go down through verse 18, or 16 rather, and then do the following section at the conclusion. Why am I dividing it this way? Well, if you'll notice, after the third bowl, we have responses. We have an angel, the angel of the waters, speaking. And then someone from the altar is speaking. And then we have the fourth, fifth, and sixth bowl. And we have certain things occurring. And then we have, evidently, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking in verse 15. At least it's things he has said before. And then we have the conclusion with 7 through 21. This is the last series of seven cursings, seven sets of plagues. They are intensive, and they're not sequential, but simultaneous. But it's a way of stressing the wrath of God upon apostate Judaism. And again, I want to stress this. That does not mean that gives us a right, as we're seeing in America today, on the left and on the right, an anti-Semitic attitude. Hating Jews because they're Jews is evil. Same thing if you're hating Irishmen or Italians or Poles or Zulus. I get to mention Zulus because my son-in-law is part of Zulu, all right? But we don't have any right to hate any ethnic group. God's pouring out his wrath not upon Jews, but upon apostate Israel. Remember the 144,000. They're faithful. And they're preserved. The church of Judea, the church of Galilee, fled from the Romans because they remembered the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 and 25. This is not falling on the Jewish believers. This is falling upon apostate Judaism, particularly because of the great evil they had done. Now, why did we read Exodus chapter 7? Well, because of the second and third bowl. The second and third bowl have the pouring out of blood upon the whole land. And we'll come back with some more details, but Israel is Egypt, chapter 11, in verse 8. With the two witnesses, remember, they were killed, and they're laying, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, what city is that? I'll never figure that one out. Where also our Lord was crucified. Well, he was only crucified in one city. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't Philadelphia. It wasn't Lincoln. It was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. And Jerusalem is also called, and we have it here in this chapter. We've had it earlier, and we're going to get a whole bunch of it in chapter 17. It's Babylon. Oh, I thought the curses aren't on the city of Babylon. No, the curses are on Jerusalem, which is Babylon, which is Sodom, which is Egypt, which is a way of bringing out all the boogeymen, if you will, of the Old Testament. All the evil forces that gathered themselves against the people of God and against God himself, and saying that is what is true of Jerusalem and the apostate Old Testament church. Remember, Israel's the church is Israel in both testaments. So let's start from the beginning again. I heard a loud voice from the temple. What voice comes out of the temple of God? Is that hard to figure out? It's God himself giving these orders. And he said to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the land. Now, I know your English Bible almost certainly says earth. That's a legitimate translation, except context defines a term. And the whole context throughout this book has been of Israel. And the land of Israel. And so that's why I'm reading it as on the land. It's not over the whole planet, it's over the land of Israel. Now, will God pour out his wrath upon the whole earth? Yes, but that's not yet. That's still in our future. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. If you want to look there later on, because of our time, we're not going to do that. Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. Actually, I think it starts at verse 7, if I remember correctly. Where God pours out Moses or Aaron takes dust from a fire, ash, and tosses it in the air in front of Pharaoh. And all throughout Egypt, people get boils. I've never had a boil. I don't know what they're like. I don't know how painful they are. I do remember a great scene in the movie Zulu where a guy has a boil on his back and he's going to have it lanced, and he's not too happy about it. It acts like it hurts. I wouldn't know. I've never had one. But in Egypt, they're struck with those boils. Here we're just called foul and loathsome or bad and evil sores. Are they boils? Perhaps. Are they other kind of sores? Perhaps. I don't know. I wasn't there. But notice where they fall. Do they fall on everybody in the land? No. They only fall upon those who worship, who have the mark of the beast, and who worship his image. Of course, we've also had that the mark of God was placed upon the true people of God. And again, many of them have fled chronologically, which is hard to figure out. But they did flee. They went across the Jordan, where Herod Agrippa welcomed them. And then they went to the city of Petra, some of them. And they found refuge from the attack of the Romans, but also the attack of their fellow Jews, the unbelieving Jews, who, as the passage is pointing out, is they're idolaters. They're not really worshiping Yahweh. They think they are, but they're worshiping a God who's a figment of their imagination. They're worshiping the beast, and they worship his image. And the beast is not the land beast, but the sea beast. They're worshiping Rome. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. In Josephus's Jewish Wars, when he talks about this war, there was a battle on the Sea of Galilee between Romans and Jews. And the Jews were slaughtered. Thousands. I don't remember the exact number. I think it was over 10,000 Jews were killed. And the reference is that there are bodies everywhere. And the Sea of Galilee looked like a sea, guess what? Of blood. It was the wrath of God. Just like when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom and destroyed it in two stages, and they were the curse of God with it. Well, the Assyrians are worse than we are. Yeah, but they were God's tool for punishment. And then when Babylon came and conquered the smaller kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar and conquered the kingdom of Judea. Well, they're worse than we are. Maybe, but they're God's tool for punishing you. And maybe the Romans were worse than these apostate Jews, but they were God's tool for bringing his wrath on the people who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they had killed him, and we'll have more comments a little bit later on. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Because as the war moved from the north, look at the back of your Bibles to a map of Israel in the days of Jesus, you've got Galilee, and then you've got Samaria, and then you have Judea, and the Romans came from the north. And they fought their way, and they destroyed town. If people surrendered, that was fine. They were made slaves. But if they fought and Josephus was captured after the town was absolutely slaughtered, and the blood spilled and the rivers run. There is a river called Antietam in Maryland that ran with blood because the Union general was an idiot and the Confederates fought fiercely. They were greatly outnumbered. They should have been defeated. But they fought well, and the Union general was terrible. But the blood just ran through that creek. And that's what this is talking about, the war going on, and people dying, and creeks and springs being filled with blood. And then we have the angel of the waters. I assume that's the angel we just saw in verse 4. He says, "You are righteous, the one who is and who was and is to be." Well, that's only one person. That's the being known as God, who has three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is righteous because he's judged these things. Where does the voice come in verse 1? Out of the temple. This is God's wrath, we're told in that verse. His fierce wrath, his fierce judgment, the promised judgment that was given to Moses and revealed to Israel, and reiterated in Deuteronomy. In fact, that once Israel got in the land, they were on two separate mountains, and there were blessings read from one mountain and curses read from another mountain. In the valley, I believe, if I remember correctly, were the priests. But that this was something they all knew was going to come. It had come before, and now it has come again. And God is righteous to do this. He has judged them. Why is he righteous? Oh, this is interesting. They've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. 23:34. In chapter 23, starting with, let's start with 31. "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers." Evidently, Jesus never read Dale Carnegie's How to Make Friends and Influence People. This is not good. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And here's the one that really counts. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now, we all know that Abel is killed where? A book? Genesis. All right, what chapter? Four. Pretty early. How come Zechariah, how's his murder get done? Well, the last book of the Bible in the Hebrew text is 2 Chronicles. And that's where this is recorded. So Jesus is saying from the equivalent for us of Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end of the revelation that was there at the time, the beginning to the end, all the blood of all the prophets that I've sent to you will come upon you. That's exactly what's happening here in this chapter. And the saints, well, what about Stephen? What about all those that the Apostle Paul captured? What about all the things that fell on Paul himself? What about James the Just, the brother of Jesus, who was stoned, not long, in the 60s, by the order of the high priest of Israel? God is just. God is righteous. And they've shed the blood, so you've given them blood to drink. For it's their just due. And I heard from the altar, another voice comes. Even so, Lord God Almighty. Now, please understand that this is in Greek, so it's different from Hebrew. But that's the equivalent of the Lord Yahweh Shaddai. Okay? The Lord God Almighty. That's a huge Old Testament title. And while it's written in Greek, and so therefore the word Yahweh is not there, every Jew who would have read this, every first generation Christian who read it would have known what was going on. True and righteous are your judgments. Now, one, people talk about, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament with all his judgments and vicious. I want to be with dear, gentle, sweet Jesus. But that passage we read in Matthew 23 was Jesus speaking. If you got a red letter Bible, I've got one, but I don't like it, but at least it's nice to help figure out where Jesus is talking, okay? It's red letters because Jesus is talking. And what Jesus prophesied there is what's happening here in Revelation and what actually happened in space and time during the Jewish war and the destruction of Israel. This is our Savior's prophecy coming to fruition, coming to completion. Okay, that's great. Thanks, Roy. That's all history from the 60s up through 70. It has nothing to do with us. Oh, yes, it does. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, whether it's the Church of the Old Testament or the Church of the New Testament, is not immune to apostasy and to persecution of the true church. The history of the church shows us that. Athanasius, we used his creed. I hadn't thought about this. But he was persecuted for standing for the Catholic faith, for standing for the Trinity, for standing for the absolute divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Arians punished him. He was a bishop, and he was kicked out of his bishopric. He was sent in exile. At one point in time, he may have been the only bishop in the Catholic Church who was standing for the truth. Kind of depends on how you read the history. Later on, he won. But he was persecuted for that. Let's take it a little closer to home. The Presbyterian Church in the USA, which was part where the OPC was kicked out from. That church has abandoned the faith as far as it possibly can. Not just back in the 1920s and 30s. Remember, there's a quote that Dr. Machen spoke to Dr. Warfield and said he'd like to split the church, and Warfield says, you can't split rotten wood. That's how bad Warfield saw the PCUSA at the time. And that's 10 years before the OPC was kicked out. But what about since then? I got some interesting data here that Janet went and got for me. From 2003 to 2022, the Presbyterian Church in the USA has lost 55% of its membership. Now, I remember back in the 80s, when the OPC was about 18,000, the PCUSA every year was losing twice as many people as we had. And the last time I saw numbers, it was in the 30s. Our membership is in the 30s, and they've been losing 30,000 members every year. How does that happen? Well, easy, they die. You got to take people off the roll when they finally die, even if they've never been in church before. This church that in 19 years lost 55% of its membership. Oh, and for people who want to study the ministry in the Presbyterian Church USA, the number of seminary students has dropped by 50%. I got to do some study on the campus of Princeton. This is quite some years ago. And they provided me a room that I could go and study and actually did do some study. But I got to go to the bookstore and look around, and there weren't very many books worth looking at. And I met a few people. There were not many students. They don't offer the kind of degrees they once offered. I'm going to ask Janet to put this up. It's got lots of other denominations. I used to be an American Baptist for 2 years, and they've dropped 44%. In fact, the only church that's done worse than the Presbyterian Church has been the Evangelical Lutherans. They're 54%. That's judgment. Those churches are dying, thank God. They're dying because they don't preach the gospel. Now, here's the cool thing. EE was created to give the gospel to Northern Presbyterians who had gone down to Florida, snowbirds, and visited Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. Those Presbyterians from the North had not heard the gospel. That's back in the 50s and 60s. We've got a couple generations since then. There are, in those PCUSA churches, there are people who have not, that those buildings have not had the gospel preached in them for generations. They need to hear the good news because they're not hearing it at church. Unless they recite the creed, but do they even do that, and do they know what it means? This is the judgment of God on these denominations. Don't think it can't happen to the OPC. We are not the only perfect church. The only perfect church is the church triumphant in heaven. But our King, our Savior, our Lord, He's the one who brings about that judgment back in the 60s and in the United States today and elsewhere in the world. He's sovereign over the whole world. And the false church dies. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks. And our Savior Jesus, You told the Jews of Your day, 40 years before these events, that these things were going to happen because of their sins and their refusal to be obedient to the commands of Moses. The same for the Pharisees, not just for the high priests and those corrupt men, but also for the Pharisees and the followers of Herod. There were true believers in Israel. They gathered around You, Lord, and we give You thanks for that. Do not allow us to start patting ourselves in the back because we've got it right. But Lord, bring us to our knees in repentance that we may never drift from You. Keep us true and help us to reach the lost in American churches, because American churches are filled with people who've never heard the good news. And for the true churches, yes, Lord, including faith, we need to repent. And we need to be revived. We can't do that. We cannot revive ourselves, Lord. Only You have that power. And we beg that You would do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.